Well, we turn this morning, continuing our studies in the book of Acts, selective history of the early church. We come this morning to Paul's address in Athens. Paul addresses the Areopagus, where the philosophers of the day and the men who spent their time inquiring about what was new, where they would gather, where they would discuss and debate. And Paul would stand before them and seek to engage them in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 17 at verse 22. Paul has been deeply distressed by the idolatry that he has seen in Athens. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." How are Christian believers to engage with and to speak into our postmodern, anything goes, God is a figment, science is king, Richard Dawkins rules world? How are we to engage with this world that we live in the midst of? Well, Paul's speech or his sermon to the Areopagus in Athens, albeit 2,000 or so years ago, is really a wonderful example for us to imitate, to understand the principles that lay behind Paul's proclamation of Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed, as he tells them at the end of his sermon, to judge the living and the dead. The people to whom Paul was speaking, we're told in verse 21, as we saw last Sunday morning, were people who spent their time in nothing except in telling or hearing something new. They were novelty seekers. Any new idea they wanted to know about, any new kid on the block they wanted to talk with and discover more about. They wanted to hear what was new so long as it did not make any meaningful demands upon them. We saw last time how they had mocked Paul as a babbler, someone who talked nonsense. The melody of the gospel was being heard by unhearing ears. So what does Paul do when he stands up in the Areopagus to address this crowd of pagan philosophers and novelty seekers? What does he actually do? Well, there were three things at least that he does, the third having seven aspects to it. The first thing he does, he was respectful. He was respectful. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He is being respectful. He knows there is little virtue in being rude or obnoxious. That's something that may seem very basic to you, but something that many Christians find hard to understand. There is no virtue in being rude or obnoxious. I probably told you before, the very first time I think I ever went on door-to-door visitation in the large housing scheme in the east end of Glasgow where I lived, I had not long been converted to Christ, and an older Christian had gathered some of us together and we went out in twos to visit. I remember this young lad whom I'd never met before was with me, and we knocked on this door. I can picture it in my mind yet. And I said to the fellow as he opened it, "My friend and I are here to talk to people about Jesus Christ." "Oh," he said, "I'm a Roman Catholic." Well, I was about to say, "Well, that's interesting, so is my mother," when the young lad said, "The Pope's the Antichrist." Now, that may be true, but I wouldn't think it was the way to engage someone in gospel conversation. He was being unnecessarily rude and obnoxious. Paul says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious." You see, Paul is actually acknowledging that they are men made in the image of God. And every time you engage with an unbeliever, and even obnoxious believers, you need to remember they are made in God's image. They're people to respect and take seriously. And so Paul begins with respect, with common courtesy. Secondly, verse 23, he seeks to establish a point of contact with them. "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, him I proclaim to you." I think what Paul is doing here is that he is seeking out a point of contact. It's often said that we are basically homo sapien, basically. But actually, more fundamentally, we are homo religiosus. We are religious men and women. That's what we are. God has set eternity in our hearts. We must worship. We give something or anything worship. There is that which is native to our God-created humanity that means we must give something our worship, or something our worship. The tragedy is that so many worship the wrong thing and the wrong person. Even the Athenians had an altar to the unknown God. Even the know-it-all Athenians wanted to cover all the bases. And Paul says, "I perceive that you're religious. You even have an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" John Calvin talks about an imperishable sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine that God has engraved constitutionally on our natures. There is a sense of the divine because God has set eternity in our hearts. But of course, sin has blinded people's minds and misdirected us. We seek the divine in things below and not in things above. That's why both here and in Romans 1 in particular, Paul gives no thought whatsoever that there could conceivably be such a thing as atheism. There is no such thing as atheism. We know, even though we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we know that God is. We know that we are not our own. And we seek to fulfill that indistinct knowledge with things below and not things above. Paul recognizes that there is a point of contact. Every person you meet isn't a blank piece of paper, as it were. Everyone you meet is made in the image of God and has a sense of the divine, whether they acknowledge it or not, engraved indelibly, indefectibly upon their souls. They cannot help giving worship to something or to someone. There is a point of contact. But then thirdly and most importantly, Paul boldly proclaims to them the true and the living God. What therefore you worship is unknown. Him I proclaim to you. Now, it's very striking here that Paul is speaking to non-Bible pagans. And yet, he doesn't first try to establish the credibility of his truth source. He has such confidence in the truth and in the authority of God's revelation in Holy Scripture, he doesn't say, first of all, let me lay bare my epistemological presuppositions. He simply proclaims the truth. I'm not saying it's wrong to lay bare epistemological presuppositions. There's a place for that. But fundamentally, he's someone who has confidence in the authority and power of God's revelation. And this is what he does. He simply unfolds to them the panoramic story of biblical revelation and redemption. Notice the seven aspects that he highlights. Number one, he tells them that God is the unique creator of all things. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. What a starting point. The Lord, the God who made the world and everything in it. He begins with the unique creatorhood of God. We do not live in a mechanistic, futile, unplanned or accidental world. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Secondly, he tells them that this God who made everything is uncontainable. He does not live in temples made by man. How could he? He made all things. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's really underlining here, I think, the spirituality of God. He's saying, you know, God isn't a bigger you. He is uncontainable. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then thirdly, he tells them that while we can give God nothing, he gives us everything. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Do you not realize how ridiculous it is to think that you can give anything to God? We give him nothing. He gives us everything, life and breath and everything. We are dependent creatures, in other words. We are dependent on this God who made the heavens and the earth. And then fourthly, he tells them, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling. It's very interesting, I think, that here in the passing, Paul highlights the historicity of Adam. And he tells them that we all have a common origin. We are all human brothers and sisters. We have a common origin. If nothing else, that should certainly mean this, that we treat every single person we meet with the utmost dignity and respect. Whatever their background, colour, culture, ethnicity, whatever their orientation, whatever they are, they are made in the image of God, and they are, as we shall see, offspring of the divine. Not savingly, but made by him, sustained by him. They're not pieces of dirt to sweep under the carpet. They're people that God has made and given life to. And woe unto you, if you treat anyone that God made with disgrace. But then fifthly, he goes on and tells us that God made us for himself. Why did he make us of one man and determine our allotted habitations? That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. For he is actually not far from each one of us. What he's telling us there is that God made us for himself. Augustine put it beautifully, didn't he? You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts can find no rest till they find rest in you. If you look at the world, what do you see? Utter restlessness. With all our sophistication and all our technological expertise and all our scientific endeavours, there is a palpable restlessness because we're trying to find rest in things that cannot give us rest. Our hearts can find no rest till they find rest in you, for we were made for you. Maybe that's something some of us need here this morning to take to heart. You were made for your Maker. There is a God-shaped blank in your heart that no one but the living God can fill. God made us to seek him, but sin has come and twisted our minds, and we look for God, but in all the wrong places, if you like. We look for him below when he's above. We look for him in the creature when he is the creator. And interestingly, you notice Paul quotes some of your own poets. Some of your own poets. Epimenides and probably Aratus. Isn't that great? I just think this is wonderful. He quotes pagan, heathen literature in defense and support of what he's saying as a Christian preacher. It's wonderful. You see, Paul is saying, even your own poets have fragments of the truth. We're made in the image of God. It shouldn't surprise us that there are fragments of truth everywhere, wherever you go, wherever you look. Because people are have never ceased to be the image of God. We cannot eradicate the God-shaped blank at the heart of our existence. Even your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being, and for we are indeed his offspring. How bold Paul is, we are his offspring. The pagan poets could see it. Can you not see it? We're not simply accidental blips in a mechanistic universe. We are people made by the hand of Almighty God. People are fallen, estranged from God, but still human, still human. Then sixthly, he tells them that God cannot be represented by idols or images. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. How twisted the human mind is. And right at the outset, as God's people are brought out of Egypt, God engraves this in his commandments for them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Why is idolatry wrong? For two reasons. Number one, it misrepresents God. You cannot represent the uncontainable, spiritual, eternal, ever-blessed, glorious, gracious, almighty, sovereign, holy, just, and righteous triune God in anything created. But not only does it misrepresent God, it misleads men and women. It misleads men and women. It degrades the uncontainable God and misleads us because we think that God can be contained or visualized, or we behold one aspect of his being but not other aspects of his being. John Calvin called the human mind a factory of idols. We manufacture idols that we are comfortable with. But our God is a consuming fire, says the New Testament. And then seventhly, he tells them, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day when he will judge the world in justice by the man he has appointed. And listen to this, Paul says, God's given proof of that by raising him from the dead. Paul knew from the beginning where he was going. He was going to the hinge of history, the death and resurrection of the Son of God in our flesh, Jesus Christ. And he signals and clearly looks just giving us here a concertinaed version of his sermon. You could read this in probably 2 minutes. Paul is taking them to the hinge of human history. And the resurrection was so prominent in the early church because it heralded it. It placarded to the cosmos the vindication of the cross of the Son of God. Put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The signal that the new day and the new age had dawned. And so Paul says, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Not that God didn't notice sin in the past. That would be absurd. But now, because of the certainty of coming judgment, he has fixed the day when he will judge the world in righteousness. This God who made the heavens and the earth, this God who cannot be contained in temples made by human hands, this God whose offspring we are, has stepped into history. And he's given proof of that by raising his son from the dead. And nothing is more certain than this, says Paul, that there is an ultimate terminus to human history. Not the secular history of the Stoics, but the ultimate end point history of God's determined plan and purpose, when justice and righteousness will finally prevail, when God will right every wrong. The resurrection is God's signal to the world that he will judge the world by this man who has conquered sin and death and hell. The resurrection shouts out to the universe, Jesus Christ is the second man who did not fail, but who has triumphed. God has appointed a day. My friends, he has. God has got one date left to fulfill in his calendar. The day when Jesus Christ will descend with power and great glory and judge the living and the dead and separate the nations and gather the believing blessed into the eternal kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world, and cast the unbelieving and the unrepentant into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. As always, we read, close with this, some mocked. The resurrection of the body, you know, to a Greek mind, that's the last thing you would want. They wanted to be free of the material. The resurrection of the bodies would seem ridiculous and utterly undesirable to Greek thought. Some mocked, this is nonsense. Others said, we'll hear you again. Maybe they felt a ring of truth. But some believed. Dionysius, the Areopagite, Damaris. Some mocked, some said, we'll think about it. Some believed. My dear friends, be undaunted in bearing humble, faithful witness to your Saviour. Some might mock and do worse. Some might say, I'll think about that and get back to you. And you know, some might actually say, I've been waiting all my life to hear this. This is gospel preaching at its most compelling, and the reason for that is simply this. Paul is proclaiming a world view. He's not just declaring statements about Jesus. He's setting Jesus within the stream of history where he belongs. There is a story to God's redemptive plan, and at the heart of that story is the cross and the empty tomb. Be sure of this, said Paul. God has fixed a day. He's appointed a day. He's ringed it in his calendar when he will judge the world in righteousness. You can bank on it. And God's given proof of that by raising his son from the dead. I was saying to the students last night in my final address, there's only one reason why anyone, anywhere should be a Christian. Only one reason. Only one. That Jesus Christ is true. Truly the incarnate Son of God. Truly the one who lived the sinless life that we could never live. Truly the one who died the sin-bearing death. Truly the one who rose on the third day. Truly the one who is coming again at the end of history to judge the living and the dead. The Christian faith is not built on figments. It's built on a risen Christ who reigns at the right hand of his Father. May God bless to us his word. Amen.